You could turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 25. While you're turning there, how many of you out there would consider yourself good around the house? Handy with tools, that sort of thing? I am in complete awe and wonder of your gifts. I mean, for me, three of the most terrifying words that I ever encounter in this life are "some assembly required." You know, you get one of those crates from IKEA, and, you know, I'm the type who still doesn't really know what an Allen wrench actually does. So, you know, I have tried to make forays into that, but I have to confess my idea of a tool for home improvement is my cell phone. I call my friend Popeye, and he comes over and fixes everything for me. But, you know, there's an old saying, when all else fails, read the instructions. Man, how much time, effort, and misery could we save ourselves in life if we just followed that simple adage? You know, I think the same could be said for the history of the church. How much time, effort, energy, how much suffering, how much misery, how much ineffective ministry could have been spared us down through time if we had simply followed the simple instruction we find in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. There we read, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Oh, the H word, hypocrisy. Isn't that one that inevitably we come face to face with as believers? You know, I would think that of all the objections that non-believers will lob our way regarding faith in Christ, maybe the toughest one to answer is the charge, why should I believe in Christianity? The biggest hypocrites I know are in the church. And the reason it's so hard to respond is they got a point. The fact of the matter is, most of us, if we're honest, can't say that we live consistently up to everything we say we believe. And the Bible bears witness to that. If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. And so when this charge of hypocrisy comes up, you know, it's one that we have to take seriously. You know, I think maybe the only good answer to that charge is this. Well, when it comes to hypocrisy, I'm going to do my best not to be one. I'm not going to walk as a hypocrite. In fact, the ultimate antidote, let's face it, for hypocrisy is sincerity. A quality that the Bible refers to as faithfulness in our walk with Jesus Christ, a glorious Christ-centered consistency that affects not just who we are in church, not just what we tend to think when we're listening to our favorite Bible teaching program on the radio, but something that pervades our entire life. How can we be exhibit A to the world of the reality of a relationship with Jesus, because we're real, we're genuine, we're sincere, inside and out? Well, in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 13, a study this morning we could call the fine art of faithfulness, I think we're going to see three very important insights into how to bring that kind of glorious Christ-centered consistency to our walk with Christ. This morning we're going to explore this proverb that says this, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his master. Three things we're going to come face to face with in this proverb. Number one, faithfulness is a rare thing. We'll see the rarity of faithfulness and why it is such a scarce commodity oftentimes in our spiritual experience. Secondly, we are going to see the response of faithfulness, that even though it's rare, it can be possible. And we'll see a shining example of a guy who shone as an example of faithfulness in a very faithless, phony environment. And finally, we're going to see the reward of faithfulness this morning. We're going to see why we should be interested in this, why we should be about the fine art of taking a look at not just what we do, but why we do it. Of asking God to make us real and genuine from the inside out, because there is a payoff at the end of the line. There is a reward that is waiting those who simply decide to be real in their walk with Christ. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning about the reality of a consistent experience of Christ's presence within our lives that makes us the genuine article, that we could be a picture to others of what real faithfulness is all about. Lord, thank you so much that we have this opportunity to be able to get into your word this morning. I pray that as we dive in, that you would speak to us about those areas in our lives where there are those disconnects, where there are those distances between the truth and ourselves. Lord, I thank you that even though we will not experience perfection this side of heaven, real progress is what you're after. And so teach us what it means to make genuine steps of growth and progression and serious sincerity within our lives, that people would see that we're the genuine article, not because we're holier than thou or we know more Bible verses than someone else, but that because the love of Jesus Christ has taken up residence within our lives and it's changed everything as a result. Thank you for leading us into your truth this morning. Speak to us now as we explore your word. Lead us into truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, the Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 13 says, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who sent him. I call your attention to this, your English grammar prof would say, assimilate. You know, in other words, a simile is something that is similar to something else. The writer of Proverbs says, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger. A faithful person is like the cold of snow in the time of harvest. Now, we look at that and we go, oh, that's kind of nice. What in the world does that mean? Well, it's really kind of a puzzling thing at first glance, because the time of harvest in Israel roughly hits, pretty much the end of it is around this time of year. It usually starts in September, runs on through the end of October. And one of the advantages that we have living here in the glorious high Sonoran desert is that our climate, our experience of the seasons is remarkably like Israel's in a lot of ways. We experience the same kind of things as far as the seasons go. And so when you think about the time of harvest, you think about September, October, generally speaking, we're not thinking about snowfall quite yet. In fact, let me give you a little weather hint here. If you want to know exactly what the weather is going to be like in Tucson, I've got a piece of advice for you, and this is especially true during the monsoons. If you want to know what's going to happen during a day, don't turn on the TV, don't turn on the internet. Just call me, ask me what I think the weather is going to be like, and then bet on the opposite. I have this amazing gift of getting it wrong almost each and every time. Just this last week, about 7-8 days ago, I remember saying to my lovely wife, Pam, oh, did you notice it's gotten cooler out? I think fall has finally arrived. We've survived the summer. Yay! And then suddenly, boom, we're back up to 100 degrees. Well, the time of harvest is a challenging time, not just in Tucson, because we're just waiting for the thermostat to finally go down. We've been worn out by the long, hot summer. But it was also true in Israel. In the apocryphal book of Judith, in chapter 8, it speaks of a fellow who died of heat stroke during harvest season. So it can be a blistering hot time in Israel. But there are exceptions to the rule. Every once in a while, the weather pattern just kind of goes a little wacky, and there is a cooling off period that happens, sometimes a radical cooling off period. You know, we've experienced that again here in Tucson. I remember it was a number of years ago now, but we were getting ready to do our Easter sunrise service here at the church. You know, you think Easter, you're well into spring, you know, winter's, going out the window and you're bracing for the heat of summer. We got snowed out that morning. This freak storm came in from the Gulf of Alaska and dipped down far enough that not only did it blow like 50 miles an hour when it hit, but the entire parking lot out there was covered with snow. We had to move the sunrise service indoors. So what the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, is observing here is this. There are some rare instances where the individuals that are bringing in the harvest, and remember that was hardcore manual labor, done in the heat of late summer, early fall, would experience a relief when the cold of snow would come. Now, the cold of snow, if it actually fell on the harvest, would be a disaster. It would tend to destroy the crop. But what's being referred to here were the snows that would come to the area north of Israel, the mountains of Lebanon. If you've ever gone on a tour of Israel, or if you're familiar with, say, travelogues and so forth, you've probably heard of Mount Hermon before. Mount Hermon is a mountain just to the north of the border of Israel, the Lebanon-Israel border, that is roughly around 9,300 feet or so, or roughly about the same size as Mount Lemmon. Now, try to imagine if some freak storm came in this time of year and suddenly was cold enough to leave a dusting of snow up on Mount Lemmon. Now, that would definitely change the environment down here, right? You know, when it's cold enough to snow on Mount Lemmon, that means that the high down here is probably in the 60s or something like that. Well, we'd all welcome that. That would be a very refreshing thing. But the point I want to emphasize to you is this. Although it can happen, it's an incredibly rare thing for it to happen. Like a snowfall during an Easter sunrise service. It is a very rare, rare thing. It's beautiful when it does, but it's rare. That's kind of the point that is being driven home here in this proverb. And that's where this proverb gets a bit challenging. Again, we look at it like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. In other words, faithfulness, consistent confidence in the person of Christ that manifests itself in a constant committed walk with Christ. A walk with Christ that isn't don't do as I do as I say, but a walk with Christ that embodies what I believe is the single most accurate definition of what true character is all about. You want to know what true character is? True character is who you are when no one's looking. That's what faithfulness is all about. Anybody can be faithful when you're standing in front of a pulpit like this, but what happens when you go home? You know, anyone can be faithful when you go through the double doors and, you know, you're extending greetings during the fellowship time in the church. Oh, brother, how art thou? I am rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know how people can sling the spiritual hash and the jargon. But who are you really outside of church? As a matter of fact, what happens inside of church is only valuable insofar as it impacts your life when you're outside of church. But understand, the scripture says that's a rare thing. A faithful person is a rare thing. Flip over a couple of chapters to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Who can find a faithful man? Now, that is a challenging question, isn't it, when we're really honest about it? Who can find a faithful man? You know, you think about the ministry of a guy like the Apostle Paul. You know, here is a guy that quite literally poured his heart, poured his soul into the lives of people. Obviously, God used him a stretch. The vast majority of our New Testament was written by God's inspiration through the Apostle Paul. He literally devoted himself 24/7 to investing in the lives of people. If there was ever a master discipler, it was the Apostle Paul, right? And yet, when we look at the situation Paul found himself in at the end of his life, boy, this whole idea of faithfulness and how rare it is comes at a pretty sharp focus. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, by the way, these are almost the last words the Apostle Paul wrote before he would be beheaded by the Romans on the Ostian Way outside of Rome. Listen to the sadness of these words. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, he writes, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Wow. Of all the people that Paul invested in, when it was all said and done, there was one faithful guy left. Like snow during harvest, right? So is a faithful man. I'm sure Luke was a refreshing guy for sure, but he was a rare guy too. because most people bailed. Well, you know, you go, well, that's Paul, you know, and he wasn't perfect. Okay, let's talk about the only perfect pastor the world has ever seen, the good shepherd of the sheep himself, Jesus. True confessions here, by the way. When I get something wrong, I'm more than happy to admit it. I was so excited sharing this message first hour that I told people to turn to the book of Luke chapter 14, and that is a lie. The passage that we are looking at is not Luke chapter 14. It's Mark chapter 14, and bless your hearts, I had about four or five people come up to me and say, you know, you were wrong in your message this morning. I looked at Luke 14, and it's not there, you know, and I said, oh, yeah, you're right, I misspoke. It's Mark 14. I was going to fall back on the old dodge of saying, see, I was testing you guys to see if you were really looking things up. No, I just, my brain got ahead of my lips there. And it is Mark chapter 14 that I want you to look at. M-A-R-K chapter 14 and verse 27. There we see Jesus coming to face with the same phenomena. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to them, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Boy, I'd be right there with Peter. You kidding, Lord? Who are you talking to? You got a mouse in your pocket? I'd never disown you. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently. In other words, he turned up the volume. He said this, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Now notice something else. "And they all said likewise." What do you think? Jesus, we're the 12. We're the disciples. Come on, we're never going to let you down. You're the one who's invested in us 3 years, 24/7. We've seen your miracles. We know you can do anything. You've taught like nobody's ever taught before. And you know, we're in the inner circle here. You know, who do you think you're talking to? You got this wrong. Man, you know, Peter here, you know, he's like, you know, the rock guy and all that other stuff. I mean, who are you talking to here? We'll never disown you. Oh, have you ever found yourself in the heat of emotion making statements like that, writing checks with your lips that your life just can't cash? That's exactly where the disciples were at. Because when one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, not only didn't live up to that adage, but actually led a mob to arrest Jesus, and then it looked like the rest of their lives were in danger. Verse 50 of Mark chapter 14 says this, "Then they all forsook him and fled." Well, look at the gospel accounts. When the chips were down, when the going was really rough, out of the disciples, only the apostle John stayed around long enough to actually witness the death of Jesus on the cross. So a lot of people were proclaiming their own faithfulness, but a faithful man who can find. And I want to tell you something. Real faith, genuine faithfulness, is a rare thing. It is not something that grows on trees. It's not something that you find in the vast majority of encounters that you will have, even with professing Bible-believing Christians in our day and age. And Jesus gave us a heads up about this. In the book of Matthew, chapter 13, you might recall one of the most famous parables that Jesus ever taught. And you want to talk about a heavenly heads up about one of the hardest facts of the Christian life you'll ever encounter. Jesus told a parable called, by different scholars, the parable of the sower, or maybe even the parable of the seed. You may have heard it both ways. But you know how it works. A sower went out to sow seed. And he threw his seed out, and some of the seed fell on hard ground, and the birds came by and ate it up. Some of the seed fell on shallow ground, and it didn't have much root, and it sprung up quickly, but then the heat basically withered it. Still other of the seed fell on contaminated soil, that is, that had weeds in it, and the weeds and the seed grew up together, and the weeds choked out the seed and made it unfruitful. But finally, some of the seed fell on good ground, and it produced a crop, 30, 60, or 100-fold of what was planted. Now, when Jesus laid that out for his disciples, they were probably like, that's really deep. I wonder what in the world he means by that. And I'm really glad that Jesus went out of his way to specifically explain this parable, or I know there would probably be about 8,000 books that were written about the mystery of the parable of the seeds, and this is what I think, and, you know, aliens and things like that. No. In verse 18 of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus explains it. He said this, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside or on the hard soil. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, even has an emotional reaction about it. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now understand what Jesus is saying here. You know, in this parable, some people say, well, this is the parable of the crazy sower because this guy's just throwing out seed and he doesn't seem to really care where the seed goes. Well, yeah, it is, but understand what this parable is saying. There's nothing wrong with the seed. Nowhere in this parable is the sower criticized, but the seed falls on different kinds of soil. And out of the four different kinds of soil, that is the conditions of the heart of those who receive the word, only one gets it. Only one understands. Only one receives it in such a way that it accomplishes what God intends for it to do. Now understand something. That's a pretty challenging ratio there. Have you ever been in one of those situations where you were in an orientation seminar and they say, look to your right, look to your left. You know, that person next to you isn't going to be here when this is all said and done. I remember freshman football going out my freshman year in high school. You know, we never experienced things like playing in pads or preconditioning or anything like that. We just went in for our first orientation session, and we couldn't have been more clueless. Hey, give me my helmet, give me my pads. You know, I'm going to go out and catch a pass and be an All-American. You know, and our coach, who knew how wet behind the ears we really were, gave us that same lecture. He said, look to your right, look to your left. One of those people you just saw isn't going to be on the team by the end of the season. They're going to quit. Is it going to be you? Or is it going to be that? Statistically, we know this. Well, Jesus kind of does this same thing here. What he's saying is, if you look around this room right now, only one out of four people gathered here today is going to hear the word of the Lord in such a way that it makes any impact on their life whatsoever. In fact, we could even extend that. Only one out of four people who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ end up living their Christian life in any kind of a fruitful manner whatsoever. And this is with perfect sowing and with perfect seed. Now, that can be a little disconcerting. But don't miss the point. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6 is on target. A faithful man, who can find? Who can find a faithful man? They're an endangered species, if you will. The real deal is rare. But don't miss another important point. The real deal is rare, but going back to Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 13, we discover something else about the real deal. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his master. Now, understand something here. Just because faithfulness is rare doesn't mean that it isn't a reality, that we aren't going to find it, that we aren't going to experience it in this life. You know, again, a messenger, understand this. Now, I know this is deep and very theological, so I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on here. A messenger is one who has a message to deliver. Isn't that deep? Isn't that heavy? That's what a messenger is all about. And guess what? Here's where it gets personal. You're a messenger. I'm a messenger. When we come to Christ, you know what God calls us? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are referred to as God's ambassadors. In other words, we are representatives here on earth of the kingdom of God in heaven. We are to be God's messengers representing Him to a world that may, in fact, and oftentimes is, very hostile to Him. God desires to use you and me as a faithful messenger. And a faithful messenger is one who delivers God's message, catch this, not just with your lips, but also with your life. Because sometimes people will read your life a lot more carefully than they will to hear the message that comes from our lips. And when someone decides to do that, when someone decides, okay, as God gives me the grace, I'm going to walk my talk today. It's a powerful, powerful thing. And the world sits up, believe it or not, and takes notice. A classic example of an individual that fits this description wonderfully is probably someone you're familiar with if you're a Sunday School 101 grad. His name was Daniel. Now, Daniel had a very interesting road to hoe in life. God definitely threw him a curve as far as who he was and what he expected life to be like and what life ended up actually being like for Daniel. Daniel grew up as a member of the royal family in Judah. He thought he was going to live his life in the palace. But Judah fell to the Babylonians, and the Babylonians, before they eventually came in and destroyed Jerusalem, one of the first things they did was they came in, and King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to show Israel who was boss. So among other things, what he did was he took the best and brightest of Israel's youth and deported them to Babylon. He was going to make them part of his spiritual brain trust. And so Daniel, this fellow who pretty much had his life mapped out, saw the whole thing scrambled. He and his three friends were not only identified as being part of the brightest and the best, they were enrolled in King Nebuchadnezzar's management training program, for lack of a better term. They were educated in all the wisdom and the language of the Babylonians. And at the end of their probationary period, Nebuchadnezzar found them 10 times better than the other of his servants. So he made him a part, in essence, of his spiritual cabinet, the group of individuals that the king would look to find out what God might have to say about the decisions that he was making. Well, this idea of having a spiritual set of guides and so forth was something that was standard operating procedure for the Babylonians. But the thing I love about King Nebuchadnezzar was he comes across in the scriptures a guy who didn't suffer fools gladly either. In Daniel chapter 2, we're told in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to him, "I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." And then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." Oh, great, this is what we do best. You know, you just tell us what you dream, king, and we'll let you know what we think. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses will be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." Now, I love this about Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar would be the kind of guy who'd call, you know, like the California Psychics hotline, the 800 number and all that stuff. And the first question he asked the California Psychic is this: "Hey, what's my name and what's my social security number?" "Well, what? I can't tell you that." "Well, if you can't tell me that, why should I believe anything else that you have to say?" It'd be like going down to Madame Lasagna's tea reading parlor and say, "Oh, you tell me my name before we start this reading." They're like, "No, this has got to be a typo, king. Tell you the dream and its interpretation? No, we'll tell you the interpretation. You tell us the dream." And the king says, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you've agreed to speak and bring corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar ups the ante. He goes, you guys are playing for time. You're waiting for me to slip up. You're waiting for me to give you a little bit of data here that you can riff on and try to do your usual con artist game. By the way, that's how mediums and spiritists work. By the way, there's two ways they do their readings. One is called a hot reading, and the other is called a cold reading. A hot reading is one of those con artists like John Edward. Remember him with his program Crossing Over? What they would do is these people would be on there and they'd want to hear from some deceased relative. And they'd go on there and this guy would say, have we ever met before? And they go, no. Oh, you know, I'm just getting this impression. It's your uncle. It's your uncle Bill. And Bill wanted to tell you about, you know, oh, you're concerned about this financial matter. And this is what Bill would say. And they're like, how did you know about Uncle Bill? And how do you know about this financial matter? This guy really inspired. But what they don't tell you is that these people that come out on stage have been sitting in the green room backstage for hours. And they're having conversations with each other about, well, you know, why are you here? In fact, producers for the program would sit in the green room and ask them, like, leading questions, like, oh, well, you know, what brings you here, you know? Why would you want to be on the program? And, oh, I'm on the program for this. And, yeah, I wanted to find out about Uncle Bill and the financial deal and all this other stuff. And after 5 hours, what they don't understand is all of these conversations were listened into. And this con man was given the information before he got out there. That's called a hot reading. You see, you know, even some of these unscrupulous televangelists get caught with their little earpieces in saying, oh, the Lord is telling me that your name is Sylvie, or, it's the same kind of thing. Now, a cold reading, which is what you usually get, are these people that are so skilled by asking leading questions that they can get you to spill beans and details about things in your life, and you don't even really realize that you're doing. But whether it's a hot reading or a cold reading, in both cases, the only goal is to separate you from the money in your wallet. These people are con artists. They are frauds. They are charlatans. And please, 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 no matter how desperate you get, never go to one of these con artists for spiritual advice. They're just going to lead you astray. Well, Nebuchadnezzar calls him on the carpet. Put up or shut up, man. If you're really in touch with the supernatural, tell me my dream, and then we'll go on from there. And the Chaldeans became indignant. They said, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king or lord or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing, the king requests. There is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not from men. Now, notice they're getting huffy with the king. They go, wait a minute, we're part of the soothsayers and Chaldeans union, and you're violating our contract. We all know this is a silly game, right? We all know that we're just kind of play acting and pretending here, but now you're asking us to deliver something real. And the king gets bent. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Why? Because Daniel had been made part of this group. Daniel obviously didn't know what these senior soothsayers were saying, since he was sort of the junior low man on the totem pole, but he was going to suffer the very same fate. Now, how does Daniel respond to this? Verse 14, it says, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom or might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Now, I love this because here you see someone who was standing out like a sore thumb in the midst of this field of phoniness, right? Where being a pretender was a career path. Here you see one guy and his friends who are the real deal. One person who is going to stand for the truth of God. And notice how he stands here, because I think there's such insight for us when the going gets tough. The first thing that we discover about Daniel in the midst of crisis and the power of faithfulness in his life that he had cultivated leading to this point is the first thing was when he got this horrific bad news, he remained calm. He didn't freak out. He didn't start yelling at Arioch, like, this is unfair, and I'm being unjust, and I'm in love together with all these other people. It's not my fault, it's not my fault! No, he just says, okay, why is the king's demand so urgent? Let me talk to the king. I'll make a request. What he really wants to know is the meaning of his dream. You know, we can agree on that. And we'll seek God, and God will give an answer. He remained calm, first of all, when in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout is the way we usually operate. But a faithful person who realizes that God is in control can even approach the worst news possible with an amazing sense of peace and calm. Notice the second thing he does. He stays connected. He stays connected. Daniel doesn't go all lone ranger in the midst of this crisis. Isn't it funny how that's what we usually do? When the bottom falls out, when the bad news comes, isn't it so tempting on Sunday morning to find yourself, well, maybe attending bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets rather than going to church. You know, saying, ah, nobody at church is going to care about me. Nobody's going to be there for me. I'm just going to have a pity party and isolate. Oh, let me tell you something. In crisis, isolation is deadly. And that's the number one thing the wicked one would want you to do. He wants you to get separated from the flock of God so you're easy pickings for one of his wolves. Daniel doesn't do that. He calls for his friends. And his friends, when they got together, understand this. They didn't form a committee to try to figure out what the next step was going to be. They didn't search journals to find out, okay, how do you appease a real bent out of shape, all-powerful Middle Eastern potentate? Notice what they did. They prayed. They prayed. They brought the situation to the Lord. They stayed concentrated on God, and that was the key to their success. You know, maybe you've heard the old expression, you know, we can always do more than pray. Yeah, that's true. But you can't do anything more until you pray. You know, when people will come to me for counsel, sometimes I drive them crazy, and some people accuse me of using this technique to thin out the herd so I don't have to do a lot of counseling. But when someone comes to me and says, oh, I've got this huge problem, and this, and I say, okay, have you prayed about it? You prayed about it. You brought this before the Lord. Well, you know, kind of not in specifics, not like you would. Well, no. Well, you need to pray about it. And you need to ask God for wisdom. And after you've prayed about it and after you've sought God for wisdom, then we can talk. But unless you come to God first, understand something, you're going to find yourself, you know, basically shopping for counselors. You know, another question I'll ask people is this: are you talking to any other pastor about this issue? And if they say yes, I go, well, then go back to that pastor. Because two things are going to happen. Either you're going to get, you know, again, find yourself, you know, in paralysis by analysis. You're going to hear five different opinions about what you're going to do, and then you're going to be even more lost than you start with. Or you're going to run into the trap of just shopping around until you finally find someone who's going to just tell you what you wanted to do in the first place. Either way is not a great way to hear from God. So prayer, focusing in on the Lord, asking God for wisdom is absolutely key, and God provides. Now notice how Daniel presents this. In verse 24, we read, then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise man, and he said to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king. I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I found a man of the captives of Judah, will make known to the king the interpretation. Then Daniel answered and said to Daniel, then the king answered and said to Daniel, his name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and your visions of your head upon your bed were these." Wow. Here comes Daniel. He comes in there and notice something. He sets himself up as a man, first of all, who is faithful to God's priority. He said, don't kill the rest of these guys. Probably would have saved himself a lot of grief if he'd said, yeah, I'll wait till he kills the rest of these guys and then I'll get back to him. No, he ends up walking in love like God walks in love. I mean, a beautiful picture of God's grace here. But he comes to the king and he says, look, king, it's not in me to tell you this dream. But there is a God who reveals mysteries. So, you know, your soothsayers, your Chaldeans, they're exactly right. You know, again, only the gods can reveal something like this. But the God of gods, the one I worship, is the one who's going to tell you what this dream is all about. And so he relates to him the famous dream of the statue, the different metals in the statue and so forth. And read the rest of the book of Daniel to understand that. But look at the response that Nebuchadnezzar has to all of this. One faithful guy, right, shows up. One faithful guy faithfully reveals God's truth. And notice the faithful result. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 46, fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Now notice what's happened here. This faithful man, Daniel, is on the edge of being exterminated, and now he's been exalted to be the one who runs the show in Babylon. And understand, there's something bigger than Daniel going on here. Remember something, Israel, what's left of Israel, is about to get exiled into Babylon. Their lives are going to be in the hands of a foreign king who could decide to exterminate them like that. But God places a shepherd over his people to make sure they would be preserved in Babylon. There was something greater going on here than even Daniel could ever imagine. But understand something. It all began with a simple commitment to faithfulness. Where did Daniel get this strength? Where did Daniel get this focus? Where did Daniel get this faith? May I suggest to you, it was something that God built brick by brick, stone by stone, in his life, in the daily experience of walking with his God. And you know what? Who you are in your prayer closet is probably going to go a long way to determine who you are in personal crisis. You ever notice that? Sometimes we go, oh, I better get spiritual now. You know, God's gracious and sometimes he saves our bacon no matter what. But you know what? That's not the time to start thinking about getting spiritual. The best time to think about getting spiritual is before the crisis hits. You know, we hear about another hurricane getting ready to hit the Gulf Coast again today. And everybody's kind of wondering, oh man, what's going to happen to the Gulf Coast? You would think that after Katrina, there might have been some preparations made, some alterations made, but we'll see. The best time to prepare for a hurricane is before the hurricane hits, right? You see, faithful people realize that. Faithful people realize that by walking with God in the good times, it prepares you to experience the deliverance of God in the tough times. One faithful guy out of all those phony Chaldeans, right? The majority opinion said, let's just continue to play the same silly game and see if we can pull it over on good old Nebuchadnezzar again. But the minority report said, no, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and I'm going to stay faithful to him. And he's going to show me. And he's going to... And you read through the rest of the book of Daniel, you discover this principle is repeated over and over and over again. Yeah, Daniel lived roughly about 2,500 years ago. We're still talking about his life today with a smile on our faces because he decided to be faithful. Just faithful. Just faithful. That's all you got to be. You know, some people say, well, how can I be used by God in a tremendous way? Do I have to go to seminary? Do I have to schmooze up to great Christian leaders? Do I have to go to the latest and greatest seminars and we're going to teach you this? No. No, you want to be used by God in a powerful way? Just be faithful. Spend time in the presence of the Lord daily. Spend time reading His Word, not because you got to, but because you get to. Ask God to fill your heart with the love of Jesus, even when you're dealing with the most minor annoying people. And I guarantee you that same love of Jesus is going to sustain you when you have to deal with the major annoying people in your life. But it all starts with faithfulness. And here's the kicker, and I want to close with this. You know what it means when a pastor says, I want to close with this. Absolutely nothing. But anyway, verse 13, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who sent him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Now, what's true in an earthly sense in this proverb is also ultimately true in a heavenly sense. And here's the ultimate payoff for faithfulness. You can be faithful, right? And get kicked in the teeth for it. You can get faithful and find yourself not being exalted. You can find yourself being excluded. You can be faithful and discover that it's going to cause you a pack of trouble in this life. Let's face it, the most faithful man in the world was Jesus, and what did it get him? Crucified. You can find yourself in that place. I'm not saying that faithfulness is going to produce this is incredible reward. You'll be the head, not the tail, and the lender, not the bar. It's not faith movement malarkey we're talking about here. But I can guarantee you this. If you decide to be faithful in this life, you're going to refresh the soul of your master. God himself is going to be refreshed by the way you live your life. When you stop and think about it, isn't that what really matters when it's all said and done? How interesting that in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is giving us a preview of what Judgment Day is going to be all about for his people who belong to him. He's going to say a very interesting thing to those who do it right. Well done. No, it's not well said, but well done, good and... What was that again?
Faithful
servant. Notice it doesn't say good and effective servant, good and popular servant, good and wealthy servant. Good servant who has, 20,000 followers on Twitter. No, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a little. That is this life, really, when it's all said and done. I'll appoint you over much. Things we can't even comprehend. Rewards beyond measure await in the future. But the greatest reward of all is this. God's going to look at your life. And he's going to smile. You're going to be as refreshing to him as an unexpected cold snap in the most brutal time of the year. And really, isn't that what it's all about? Faithfulness. Just faithfulness. And may I suggest to you, that's what the world is looking for in you and me. You really want to be a witness for Jesus? Don't think you're impressing the world by being a Christian and saying to the world, hey, since I've been a Christian, my credit score is now over 800. Now that I became a Christian, I hardly ever catch colds, and guess what? I didn't have a single cavity in my last checkup. We think that that's being a witness, and the world goes, well, great. It's easy to be a sunshine soldier for Jesus. That's good for you. And then they walk away. But when the world wants to find out if we're real or not, you know when they look? It's not when things are up, when things are down. It's not who you are when following makes sense. It's who you are when following doesn't make sense. After I became a Christian, I was the first person in my family to make a decision for Christ. And I desperately wanted to see my family come to know the Lord. But boy, a more resistant lot you've never run into. They were just as obnoxious about the gospel of Jesus as I used to be before I got saved. And I remember trying to share with them, and you know, I try to make my points, and I try to refine what I was saying, but you know, so often I just felt like I was, you know, playing handball against a concrete wall. It just wasn't getting anywhere. Until I went through a time where, quite literally, I lost everything. My whole life just went nuclear. It was absolutely devastated. And I remember kind of limping back home after these circumstances, and I won't go into all the lurid details. But not only had I lost everything, but there were those who were Christians and so forth that kind of had done a victory dance on my head when I was down. And I remember going back, and I was at a family gathering, and I just didn't know where my life was going to go or what was going to happen. I just knew that I was on the losing end, and things were really dark. And I remember my cousin, who I really looked up to. He was a few years older than my brother and I, and he's got this bodybuilder type. He kind of looked like Michael Landon from Touched by an Angel, and we just thought my cousin Kim was the neatest guy on earth. And I always prayed for him, wanted to see him get saved, and I'd share with him, and he's like, eh. And he came up to me at this family gathering, and he said this. He goes, "I don't get it." I said, "What?" He says, "Well, I don't get it." He goes, "You know, you've gone through all of this, and these Christians have just made your life harder. Why are you still a Christian? I don't get it." Now, I didn't feel like anybody's hero at that point. I felt like my guts had been kicked out. But I looked at him, and I said, "Are you kidding? Jesus is the only one who hasn't let me down in this situation. Why would I send him away?" And it was so funny. For the first time I saw in my cousin's eyes kind of this change. He went, "Oh, wow, that's really interesting." Well, a couple years later, my cousin came down with stomach cancer. And one thing led to another, and I had the chance to lead him to Christ on his deathbed. But I think that conversation set the stage for all of that. Not because I was with it and together, but because I wasn't. Not because being a Christian was paying off. It certainly was not. But when you don't know what else to do, when you just decide, you know what, Lord, I'm going to hang on to you with both hands, and then you stop and realize, you know, it's not even my hanging on. You're hanging on to me with both hands. Not even my faith. It's your faithfulness that gets you through all this. Then you got something to share. And that's its reward. That's the reward of faithfulness. You're free from having to please people because you're pleasing God. You're free from a purposeless life because you realize that as you're faithful, God can put you in strategic places to use you just like he did Daniel. You realize that in this life, you're not going to be one who's a drain on other people. You're going to be a blessing to other people because you're rightly related to the source of every good and perfect gift. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to make that a reality in our lives. Father, I thank you that you're so patient with us. We are so filled with faults and flaws. We are so overcome with grandiose declarations about our spiritual strength and our experience and how much we know when we know nothing. God, we continually write checks with our lips that our lives can't cash, especially in our walk with you. And we're open about that, and we realize that. And I'm sure that there are people in this world that can point at us as exhibit A, the fact that Christians aren't perfect. God, we don't want to be hypocrites. We want to be real about the fact that we do struggle, that we do have our ups and downs, but that we desire to see you do a healing in our lives. We aren't the people that ultimately we will be. But we don't have to be the people that we used to be either. And Lord, I think what people are looking for in life is someone that just walks with you. Someone who is real from the inside out. Not someone who learns to play an act. Not someone who learns to justify their weird idiosyncrasies or their angry outbursts by trying to spiritualize things. God, you just want us to be genuine. You want us to be open. You want us to be simply your children. And God, we want to return to that simplicity of devotion to you. We want to be refreshing to you. Maybe a rare form of refreshment, but a refreshment nonetheless. And Lord, if nobody else is going to do it, Lord, let it start with us. Let it start with me personally. And Lord, I pray that we would be wise enough just in this time to examine our own hearts and to ask if simple faithfulness is what is the motivating, driving component of our lives. And if anything else has taken the place, if we're just play-acting, if we're just trying to please other people, if it's just a role, Lord, take away the role and make it reality. Make our relationship with you that defining reality as your love fills us and overflows us. We thank you for this, Lord. Help us to dare to be like Daniel, to know you, the true and living God, and to make you known through simple faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.